I want to join with Doug in saying we appreciate very much your presence. And I also want to join with him in saying that we're sorry so many of our folks are on beds of affliction and who are not able to be with us. We had quite a long list of people who having problems at this time. Let's continue to pray for them that they will be back with us as soon as possible. We're happy to have Brandy's father back with us from over in Kentucky. He visited with us some time ago, and it's good to have him. Brian will be speaking at the evening service, so if possible, be present at that time. Last Lord's Day morning, I dealt on a subject which I called Adam Number 1 and Adam Number 2. And I maintain, ladies and gentlemen, that an analogy is given in the Bible twice about the analogy between Adam in the Garden of Eden and our blessed Lord. We call him Adam Number 2 because that's the way Paul used it. Last week, we studied about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul used Adam Number 1 and Adam Number 2 in regard to the immortality of the soul. He pointed out that we're going to have the same body that Jesus has in the resurrection. It will not be a physical body. I told you last week that I believe that Jesus is at the right hand of God after the coronation has taken place. And he's in that spiritual body. Jesus had a spirit just like you have a spirit, an immortal spirit. And that we're going to have the same type of body, and that spiritual metamorphosis will take place when the Lord comes again. As a matter of fact, he said, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. And I believe that when Jesus ascended to glory, that he was changed from the body he had while he was here on earth to that spiritual body which he has today. Now, Adam Number 2, this is the second in this series. I title it the same way because I go back to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And there Paul, of course, makes another analogy between Adam Number 1 and Adam Number 2. And he tells us here in Ephesians 5 that Christ is married to the church, just like a husband is married to a wife. And that's why I have on the chart, which is going to be presented to you today, that no unmarried person can go to heaven. And I believe that. You got to be married to go to heaven. But I am not talking about a physical marriage. I'm talking about a spiritual marriage because we're a part of the bride of Christ. And indeed, as you said here, no unmarried person can be saved. And that's true because he's the Savior of the body, which is the church, and we're married to Christ. And Paul made that affirmation, so you have to be married spiritually to Christ to be saved and ultimately go to heaven. That's what I mean by no unmarried person. So you got to be married. And I'm going to prove that from Ephesians 5. You know, the book of Ephesians is sort of an apostolic syllabus of the New Testament church. I like the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, I believe the book of Ephesians deals with the church universal rather than the church local, because Paul refers to it as the body of Christ. And when the church is referred to as the body of Christ, it's not a local congregation, it's the church universal. It includes all men everywhere who are members of the body of Christ. And that's what he says in Ephesians 1. Now, in Ephesians 5, he gives an analogy between a person who is a husband and a wife, and he goes back to Adam. As a matter of fact, Adam said, and you recall this in the book of Genesis, when Eve was made, do you remember what he said? He said, she's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. That's the very quotation Paul uses here in Ephesians, which Keith read a few moments ago. Now, this means that the analogy between Adam and Eve and Christ and the church is right here in the context. Just as Adam was married to Eve, she was his wife. So we are married as Christians. The church is married to Christ. I'd like to read these verses again just briefly, which Keith read in your hearing a few moments ago, and then I want to bring out the analogy which the Bible does in the chart above, which you will notice and you can see. Number one, he says in verse 23, he said, "For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." So here, as he begins, he talks about a husband and wife relationship, and he says Christ is the head of the church, just like a husband's head of the wife. And as you notice, he's the Savior of what? The body. Someone says, what is the body? Well, over in Ephesians 1, he says it's a church. Has he promised to save anything except his body? I don't read it in my Bible. Therefore, you've got to be married to Christ in the body in order to be saved. You follow me? You see that? He's the Savior of what? He's the Savior of the body. And the body is the church. Now, he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Well, at least the church is supposed to be subject to Christ. Christ is our head. He's our husband. He's at the right hand of God. And therefore, in the church, as the bride of Christ, we need to have authority from our husband, who is Jesus, for anything we do. I had a man to tell me years ago, I was talking to him about an innovation in the church and something the church is doing for which they had no authority. And I said, can you tell me where Jesus authorized the church to do this? He says, no, but it seems like the church has been practicing it for some time. I said, but the church is not the authority. It's the wife. It's the husband who has authority. Says we're to be subject to Christ in everything. And so before the church, and we need to remember that here at West Boonville, before we start practicing something, we need to get permission from our husband. Someone says, who is our husband? It's Jesus. You see, authority is not vested in the church. People talk about the authority of the church. Church doesn't have any authority. Christ has the authority. Christ is the husband. Isn't that simple? And yet sometimes we say, well, the church has been practicing this for years, or the church is doing this or that and the other. That really doesn't matter. What did Christ authorize? What did the husband say? You see how simple that is? If we just listen to our husband before we bring these innovations and encroachments into the body of Christ without Bible authority, just because maybe someone likes it. Someone says, well, I like that. So you like it. Did Christ, as our husband, authorize it? Notice what it says. Be subject to him in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, he did. He gave himself. He gave his blood. And we'll talk about that a little bit later here on the chart. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, sanctification means he set it apart. But how? With the washing of word. Washing of water by the word. What is the washing of water? It's baptism. What's the church made up of? It's made up of people. It's a collective noun made up of people such as you and I. And so, ladies and gentlemen, that means that we've all been sanctified with the washing of water by the word. And that is baptism is the thing that transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And therefore, the church is saved by the washing of water. Which is baptism, because the Bible teaches us in Romans 6, 3 and 4 that we're baptized into Christ. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, that's what he's saying. You got to know what the word church means. It's made up of people. It's made up of people. He gave himself for it. Okay, let's read on. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Who said that? Well, Brother Adam said that to his wife, or about his wife. When God made Eve, why, he looked at her and he said, she's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She literally came from me. She's a part of me. The church is a part of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. That's why when Paul persecuted the church in Acts 9, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But someone says, preacher, he wasn't doing anything to Jesus. He was putting members of the church in jail and whipping them and beating them. Uh-huh. I understand that. But you've got to understand that he was hurting the bride of Christ. And we're a part of the body of Christ, just as Eve was a part of the body of Adam, of his flesh and of his bones. And that's the analogy that he's making in this context. You can't persecute the church without persecuting Christ. It's the apple of his eye. It is his bride. It is his body. And therefore, he said, she's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. For we are members of his body, flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. All right, that settles it. Therefore, the analogy is Adam number one and Adam number two. And so we're ready now to study what took place. Look at the chart and you'll see it. It says here, first of all, that Adam, a deep sleep came upon Adam. Well, that's right. A deep sleep did come upon Adam. And you notice that up here. You see, the deep sleep came upon Adam. Christ had a deep sleep of death. So there's a parallel. God put Adam to sleep and he took a rib from his side. And out of that rib, he made a woman, his wife, his wife. And that brings us about the second analogy, which he makes here. Side open, Christ. Do you know what happened to Jesus when he was on the cross? Well, it says the Roman soldiers came to break his legs. They broke the legs of the thief, but he was dead already. And since he was dead already, he took a sword and he pierced his side. Well, the side of Adam was opened, and the side of Christ was opened. That's in the book. That's the parallel of Adam number one and Adam number two, you see. Now, the reason they broke the legs of those people, I used to think it was to make them die sooner. And in a remote sense, it really was. I thought, well, why would they break their legs? They're up there dying on that cross. But I've been told, and I grant that this is so, that crucifixion was a horrendous atrocity. The people, Romans didn't crucify Romans, and Jews didn't crucify Jews. Only outcasts were crucified. And that's why we refer to Jesus as dying a vicarious death, and even ignominious. But anyway, what we have here is they would break their legs. I understand that when you're on the cross and you're dying, you can use your legs to push up and get air into your lungs and keep from drowning with the fluids which gather. And so what they could do, they could push up that way and get another breath. And then they could push up and get another breath. But when they broke their legs, they couldn't do that. So they died quicker because they couldn't push themselves up to get that water out of their lungs and get some air. And I understand that that's really why they broke their legs. Not necessarily to make them suffer more, but to hasten death. But when it came to Jesus, the prophets had said, not a bone in his body will be broken. They did not break his legs. But the Roman soldier pierced his side. He opened his side, and from that came blood and water. What did he purchase the church with? What did he get his bride with? Well, someone says, Adam got it by the rib from his side. I understand that. So when his side was open, Christ's side was open, and the Bible says from that side came blood and water, and in Acts 20:28 it says, feed the church of the Lord, which he has purchased with his own blood. So he got his bride how? Same way Adam did, by an opening of the side when he shed his blood. You see, life is in the blood. And Jesus gave his life, the shedding of his blood. He purchased the church. That's the price he paid for our redemption, for your salvation, mine, you people who have been saved out here, most of you have. You contacted the blood of Jesus by being baptized into his death, where he shed his blood, by the way. And therefore, he purchased the church with his precious blood by the giving of his life. And that church is his bride. And when, of course, the deep sleep came upon Adam and God took a rib from his side, what did he get out of that rib? He got him a wife. And so Christ got the same thing. And we are married to Christ. We're part of his bride. And we need to honor and respect him because he's our husband. He is our husband. And that's why I said no unmarried person can be saved. And then as we come on down here on this, it says woman was made and then the church was formed. Now the church, as I preached a series of sermons on the church, and I told you that it's a collective noun and that it's used in different sense in the Bible. Sometimes if you study your Bible, you have to make sure that you study the context. Sometimes the word church means the church universal. As I said here in Ephesians, it's the body of Christ. Sometimes the word church means the members of the church, that is, distributively. The church prayed for Peter, for example. That means the members prayed for him. And sometimes it refers to a local congregation like the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And sometimes the word church is used for the church treasury over in 1 Timothy 5:16. Let not the church be charged. That means don't take it out of the church treasury. And so the word ecclesia is used at least four different ways. And what you have to do when you study in your Bible is make sure you study the word church in context so you know what it means. Because it doesn't always mean the same thing. Of course, we're studying about the church as members of the church being purchased with the blood of Jesus. The individual, all of us, have been washed in the blood of Christ, washing of water by the word, as the context said. And so water or baptism is just a medium through which God cleanses us. We trust in the blood, but the way you contact the blood is through the water. I've had preachers to jump up and down and stomp and rave and rant and say, oh, I believe in the blood, but Hoagland believes in the water. Hoagland doesn't believe in the water. The water is a medium. I had a preacher tell me, said, Hoagland believes in the water, but I believe in the blood. No, Hoagland believes in the blood, but the way you get to the blood is through the water. And that preacher wasn't paying any attention to what the Bible said. He thought he could get to the blood without the water. You can't do it. But I don't trust in the water. The water has no efficacy or procuring power. It's God that saves, but he uses water as a medium. Just like in 2 Kings 5, when Naaman was told to dip seven times in the River Jordan, when he came up after the seventh dip, he didn't praise the water. He didn't say, I want to worship you, Jordan River. I want to worship water because I believe in water salvation. Is that what he said? He said, there's no God except the God of Israel. He thanked God, and he had enough sense to know that water was just the medium through which God cleansed him of his leprosy. He had enough sense to know that. That is, Naaman did. He knew that. Did he praise the water? Did he worship the water? No, he worshiped God. But someone says the water had something to do with it. Yes, it did. Because God told him to dip seven times in the water, but he didn't worship the water. He didn't trust the water. He trusted God. So when you're baptized, you trust God, don't you? You don't trust the water. You trust God. But water is used as a medium through which you are delivered. Now, anyone that reasons at all can see that. Matter of fact, they'd have help to keep them seeing it. So what we have is a deep sleep came on Adam. God took a rib from his side. From his side, he gave him a bride. He gave him Eve. And the same thing happened in the case of Jesus because he has a bride, which is the church of the Lord. Now, another thing you notice here is that he named it. Adam said, when Eve was made, he said, she shall be called woman because she came from man. And so he named his bride, and he said, she's a woman because she came from man. And Christ has named his church. A lot of folks don't want to believe that, but he really has. It belongs to him. And that's why he said upon this rock, Matthew 16:18-19, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is Christ's church. It belongs to him. And then Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So if a number of congregations called churches of Christ, one would be called, obviously, Church of Christ. Now, I know that's the possessive case there. I understand you've got a prepositional phrase which modifies the word church here, churches of Christ. I understand that. But it's still a part of his name. And over in 1 Corinthians 1, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, sometimes people will ask me, well, why was it called the church of God sometime, and why is it called the church of Christ? Well, the answer was given by Jesus when he prayed to the Lord in John 17. He said, Lord, what is mine is thine, and what is thine is mine. Whatever belongs to you belongs to me, and whatever belongs to me belongs to you, and therefore it belongs to God and it belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to anyone else. And therefore, that's why you have that in your Bible. Whatever belongs to God belongs to Christ. Not talking about another institution, or not talking about two different institutions or two different churches. You're talking about the same church, but can wear either name. It belongs to God, and it also belongs to Christ. And so just as Adam named his bride, so the church of the Lord has been named. And thus you see all of these things, and the last is that of submission itself. And I've already talked about that. Eve was subject unto Adam, her husband. And we are to be subject unto Jesus Christ because we are a part of his body, and we are part of this bride, which he purchased with his own precious blood. And indeed he did on the cruel cross of Calvary. And thus we can see that we are married to Jesus. And thus we can see there is an analogy between Adam number one and Adam number two, in that all of these things transpired to give us the church as we see it in the New Testament. Well, you know, God's rules and God's laws do not change. Man may change, but God doesn't change. God is unchangeable. He's the same today and, as the Bible says, forever. And that doesn't mean his laws have remained the same. But he is the same in his attitude and aspirations and in the way he deals with humanity. And so what people have to do today to become a part of the bride of Christ is what they did 2,000 years ago. And that's what we're called back to in the church without any innovations or encroachments or change, as we say, without modification or mutilation. We have to come back and we have to do what they did, which was to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and turn away from their sins in repentance, which is probably the hardest thing for a person to do, is to repent. Once you get a person to repent and to believe, it isn't hard to get him to be baptized. The problem with people who don't want to be baptized is that they haven't really repented, and they do not have a strong faith. That's their problem. It's not baptism. That's not the problem. The Bible says they that gladly receive the word were baptized. You've got to gladly receive the word. And if you can gladly receive the word, you can receive the word some other way besides maybe sadly receive the word. I think when the Bible says they did gladly receive the word, it means they accepted what it said regardless as to whether they fully comprehended why God told them to do something. And I think that's the way we should be. We may not understand exactly why God tells us to do certain things. But even if we don't, if we gladly receive the word, we'll do it. Some do not. They're rebellious. And when the Bible tells them to do something they don't want to do, they don't gladly receive it. Now, they that gladly received the word were what? They were baptized. You won't have any problem baptizing a person if he gladly receives the word. The problem is he's not gladly receiving it. He doesn't like it. And I had one man told me, he said, I'll live and die and I'll never be baptized. Well, he's not gladly receiving the word, because the one that gladly received the word did what? The Bible said they were baptized. Read it. Acts 2. So if you gladly receive the word, you're not going to fuss about being baptized. But if you don't gladly receive it, you may do that. I hope if you're here today and subject to the invitation that you'll study this lesson and this analogy which the Bible makes between Adam number one and Adam number two. I hope that you want to be a part of the bride of Christ. I hope you want to be a part of that which is purchased with the blood of Jesus by obeying the gospel of the Lord. And you can. We preach it. We've been preaching it for years. We're going to continue to preach it because it's the Bible truth. It's what the Bible says. It's the Word of God. If you're here today and you're subject and you even need to renew your allegiance to God through repentance, we hope you'll come. Let's stand with Gene and sing our invitation song at this time.